So today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week we finished 2 Timothy chapter 1. So today we're going to do 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm hopeful we get through this chapter. It's a fairly not a long chapter in verse, but it's a long chapter in thought. So it'll take us a little bit of time to get through it. Hopefully you'll bear with me and I won't get us out too late to get upstairs in plenty of time. But last week we talked about chapter 1, and I gave you sort of the introduction to 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is a book, again, written as Paul viewed. He was in prison again, but this time he was in prison by Nero and facing death. And so this book was written in view of his own death. And there's a lot of things about it because of that which are important, because he's trying to lay out sort of the things that Timothy needs to remember in life, not just the things that he's going to remind him about till Paul gets up there with him, but he's going to give him some things that are really long-term, maybe the deepest thoughts in Paul's heart. And so that's the genesis of 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy was written, the book of Titus was written, which we'll study next, and then 2 Timothy. So Titus is kind of a book in between where he writes to another one of his guys, his mission partners in Titus. So 2 Timothy, we talked a lot about Paul telling Timothy to always remember his faith. Remember his faith as part of his family tradition. It was part of his life, part of his training by Paul, the faith of his mother, the faith of his grandmother. So he wants Timothy to understand that faith is important. Faith is a big deal. And faith is a historical obligation that he has to continue along the path that his mother and grandmother started. He'll continue that discussion in chapter 2 with a little bit of depth to it. But he also encourages Timothy to take his gift that God has given him and turn it into a gift of fire within the church. He wants him to take his gift. And, of course, Timothy's gift is preaching and exhortation and all of the things of a pastor. And he's trying to get Timothy to take that gift and not take it as a job where he shows up and does a sermon and goes home and all that, but take it as a on-fire mission from God. And so he tells Timothy that he's to take that and fan it into a flame. And so he's trying to tell Timothy how important his work is. He also tells Timothy not to be ashamed of either him, Paul, because he's in chains, or ashamed of the gospel. He'll continue that in chapter 2 as well. You know, Paul had talked about people that abandoned him because he'd been put in prison, and now he was in a dark prison in a dungeon. And he was hard to find. He wasn't easy to find. And anybody who found him risked the wrath of Nero for identifying themselves as someone aligned with Paul. So a lot of the casual Christians that had come to visit Paul and listen to him and talk to him weren't coming anymore because they were afraid for themselves. And so Paul reacts a little bit to that in chapter 1 as well. And then he also says that he views himself as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul does that. And he only says that because we talked about what each of those means and how it applies. But he comes back and he uses a word, a Greek word, that is translated three or four different ways in here. It's translated trust, it's translated entrust, it's translated deposit, and that word is a word that really comes out of a notion in both Greek and Jewish history that if you had money and you entrusted it to someone, like in a bank or whatever, it was a sacred obligation for them to produce it for you when you came back. And that was called this Greek word that is, I think it's translated epiphanos, like an epiphany, but it's epiphanos. And that Greek word means all of those things, and he uses it, it's translated different ways. And so he's really telling Timothy that the faith he's given is a sacred faith. The trust he's been given is a sacred trust, and not to take that trust and squander it, but to treat it with the responsibility that God has given him. And with that, he sort of comes to chapter 2, and that's where we pick up today. And so we're going to read chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so let's take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So I'm going to read little couplets of verses, and then we're going to talk a little bit about them. So think about what's said here. Your translation may be a little different. I'm in the NIV, so if you're reading the King James Version or other version, your translation may use a little different words. So let's think about if those words are different, maybe some additional thoughts that can be brought into how the thing is translated. So in chapter 2, it says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." There's really a number of things in here, but he says, "You then." Because of all this stuff we've talked about, because of all that I've gone through in chapter 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You know, none of us really deserve the grace of God. It's an unmerited grace given to us, not by anything we've done. We really deserve, all of us do, the justice of God. But in His mercy, He gives us grace if we will come to Him and ask for forgiveness and ask for that peace. And so he says, be strong in the grace of God. In other words, not only does God give us grace, but Timothy is to exhibit that grace to others. He is to be that face of grace for the Lord in His church. You know, he is to be one who extends that olive branch to others, even if they don't deserve it. And you know, all of us really need to be that way. You know, all of us need to be at a point where we don't look to get even. We look to represent the Lord. The Lord will have justice in His time. You know, we don't need to pursue that. But what we do need to do is have grace and peace and the fact that God will make all things right that are right. And so we need to do that. And then he says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." There's two points here that I think, there's a couple of points underneath each one, but there's two points that are primary in this verse. Things you have heard me say, entrust to other men who will be qualified to teach others. Two of the main things that we do as Christians is we get our testimony and we get our faith by listening to others. We hear a testimony that someone has done. We hear a pastor preach. We hear a teacher teach. We hear the Spirit of the Lord speak to us as we go about our day. Hearing is very important in that role. And not just physical hearing, but hearing that mental picture, hearing that voice of the Lord, hearing the thoughts, the prayers of other people. But hearing it is not all. Because he says, then entrust that to others to share, others to teach. So there's a two-point thing here, hearing and sharing, hearing and transmitting, hearing and communicating. Both are important in the life of the church. We are really, this is kind of an interesting thought for any of you, and I know with Jim and Barbara now bringing another youngster into the house, this is an important concept. We are the link between generations. Each one of us is a link between generations. We can choose to maintain that link, or we can choose to break that link in what we do and how we act. If we take the faith that we've heard and we communicate it to another child, a grandchild, we have been instrumental in passing that down. And let's face it, each of us who is a Christian is an unbroken chain, an unbroken link between whoever taught you what you know and the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Because without that human path in between, without that spoken word, and without that communication and love from somebody else, we wouldn't be sitting here as a Christian. So it's not only part of the life that we live to hear and communicate, but it's also a duty of the Christian faith to make that communication, to share that faith, to pass that down. And he's trying to tell Timothy's a young man. He's in a church of a lot of different ages. But Timothy is a link there between the apostles and the hard teaching that they saw. Paul could always say, I was there. I saw it. John could say that. You know, all the apostles could say that. Timothy's not an apostle. Timothy's a disciple. He's like us. He's heard it secondhand. Now, he's heard it from Paul, which is maybe a little stronger than hearing it from somebody else. But nevertheless, he's a second link in that chain. And we're many links down. But he's really saying here that this is important. This is important. And you entrust that to someone who will teach it. God wants us to be saved, and it's important for us to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. But one of our duties of being saved is to pass along that salvation, pass along that good news, tell another about it, and be one that shares and builds and brings someone else into the kingdom. He'll talk more about that later. He says, also entrust to reliable men, and I would say in women, who will also be qualified to teach others. What does that mean, qualified to teach others? I think it means a couple things. There are teachers who teach in formal settings. I'm one of those. I teach in formal settings. You may do that. You may not do that. But all of us teach in informal settings. Every day of our lives, we teach something to someone. How we act, how we react, what we do, what we say, what we don't say, you know, the things that we think, the thoughts that we share, all of those things are powerful witnesses. And you know, the old adage about don't listen to what I say, do what I do, or the other way around, however you want to put it. What we do is important. So each of us teach. So don't think because you're not a formal teacher sitting up here in front of the class, you escape this, because none of us do. We are all teachers of the gospel in one form or another. Some have formal roles, some don't. But all of us are responsible to do that. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, I want to say here, Paul uses three picture analogies for us. He uses the analogy of a soldier. He uses the analogy of an athlete. And he uses the analogy of a farmer or a husbandman. And I'm going to read these, and then we're going to come back and talk about them and what they say. So I read the one about a soldier. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. I'll ask Randy questions about this later. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown. Victor's crown, by the way, this is just a little side note. There are two crowns spoken of in the New Testament. You don't really both. In the New Testament, though, there's the diadem crown, which is a crown that comes with position. So if you're the king of England or the queen of England, you have a diadem, which is a crown based on your position. The other crown is an earned crown, and that is a crown earned by what you do. And so all of the crowns that are given to Christians and the walk that we live are earned crowns, and they're called Stephanos, after the martyr Stephen, who earned his crown. So that is an earned crown, and that's what this is. The victor's crown is an earned crown. So all of the crowns that we have as a Christian are earned crowns. They're not given to us because we're good. They're not given to us because we're who we are, or we live in America, or we're members of First Baptist Church, or whatever. Those are all things that are irrelevant to the crowns that God gives us. We may do a lesson sometimes in the crowns. There's five of them. But the crown he's talking about here is the victor's crown, the crown that we get when we win the race, we accomplish the purpose. And then he says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. It's kind of important. Then he goes on to say the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. So now let's reflect for a minute, because I want to look at these three pictures, and I want to talk about each one of these. A soldier is probably one of the easier ones to think about. A soldier signs on and takes a mission and commitment. They sign up to do something important away from their civilian life, and they sign up, and their purpose now is to follow and do what they're told to do. And great care is taken in the military in the early forms of getting people on board to break down the allegiances and make them react instinctively to obedience and command. It may save their life, it may save the life of their fellow soldier, and theirs is not to reason through all the thoughts and all the ups and outs and all the ins and outs and all the A, B, and C priorities. Their charge is to do, you know, what they're told to do. So a soldier focuses his service on what he's called to do. And as part of that, he gives up a lot of the civilian activities that he does. And so when Paul says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs, that doesn't mean they don't live in the world. That doesn't mean they don't have civilian interests. But what it does mean is they can't take another mission on that's a civilian mission while they're doing the military mission. And so the military mission is primary in their life. And then similarly, it says he wants to please his commanding officer. He wants to be obedient. He wants to be in that chain of command to be viewed as a good soldier. All of us want to be a good soldier. And it says here, we should endure the hardships with Paul and others and be a good soldier. That's kind of an interesting thought. You know, we think about discipline. We think about rigor. We think about self-discipline, giving up certain things. To be better at what you do. And that's the life of the soldier. That's the life of the military. And then he goes on to say, similar, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The word here really doesn't mean athlete like I go to the gym once a week and I, you know, lift little weights and I, you know, run on the treadmill. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the athlete training for an event, the Olympic trainer. The person who's training for an event. And that person who trains seriously for an Olympic event. You've all seen the Olympics, and they do these little profiles on these athletes. And just take the swimmers, for example. You know, swimmers are in the pool 7-8 hours a day. I mean, a lot of work. I mean, physically exhausting work. And they train, and they work on getting off the blocks. They work on turns. They work on breath. They work on all the things that make them better swimmers. The same with runners. The same with weightlifters, the same with anybody who competes in the Olympics. They do the hard work required. But unless they compete according to the rules, they'll never win the prize. They'll be disqualified. You know, how hard is it? I mean, we see it, it's horrible. Somebody has won an Olympic medal and they get disqualified for using steroids or, you know, some other infraction of the rules. And it's a horrible thought because of all the work they put in. Yet one of the fundamental things of competing is competing within the rules that are laid out. And for us as a Christian, we compete within the rules that God has laid out for us. We don't do things outside the rules to accomplish a purpose of God. We do them within the rules He's laid out for us. And that's important for us, just like it is for an athlete. And then he goes on to say, the hard-working farmer, yours may say husbandman. And let me just say that if you're a farmer, there's a couple of things you can say about being a farmer. And I realize today it's mechanized and you've got the giant tractors and all of that. But as a farmer, you do a lot of work.
Amen to that.
Farming is hard work. The other thing it is at certain times in the cycle of farming, you work 24 hours a day. When it's time to harvest, you work. When it's time to plant, you work. But in between the planting and the harvesting, you wait. You plant and you wait. You plant and you wait. You may water. And I think about our little home gardens. We go out and my granddad used to sit, we had a 3-acre garden, he was a farmer. But he did it all with little hose and hand plows and all that. And he'd sit in the chair with his bucket of iced tea under the shade, sit out there all day, and the minute he'd see a weed, he'd be out there in pulpit. I mean, he was guarding. And I thought to myself, I was 9 or 10 years old. Why does he sit out here in the heat? Why, you know, he loved farming. He loved the idea of farming. But farmers are patient. They wait. Relating that to God, some of us plant, some of us water, some of us pull wheat, pull weeds, I mean. But all of us wait. We wait on the Lord. His timing is not our timing. Farmers are patient. Most of us aren't patient. Farmers are patient. If they're not a patient, they're not a farmer. Because I don't care when the little bag says 39 days to harvest, that's what it means. And you know, farmers, they plan according to that. They harvest according to that. They know exactly when to plant, when to harvest.
Hey, one thing, though, if you don't plant that corn when that moon's right, baby, it's going to go straight up. You ain't gonna have no corn.
And so farmers have all the farmer's almanac and all the little tips they do and their own little secrets to how they do it, and you know, and that's part of the joy of farming for people that love farming. It's the idea of figuring out a better way to do it. But when you come to the end of it, you plant, you harvest, and you wait in between. That's really the message here. And the farmer who does that deserves the first fruits of the harvest. And so, you know, when Paul makes these three analogies, you come back and you say, well, what is the soldier? Well, he's focused on something and he's obedient. You know, what is the faithful athlete? He sacrifices. He's willing to follow the rules to earn this crown that he has. He's dedicated to the rules. He does not win the contest unless he works hard. He also respects the others who are in the race. You know, most athletes respect other athletes because they may want to beat them badly, but they respect the work that they've put in to get where they are and the talent that they have. And for the farmer, you know, I don't know. Discipline, self-denial, the hard work comes at the time. Maybe it's inconvenient. Maybe you don't feel like getting up and harvesting. Maybe it's raining outside. It doesn't matter. The crops are ready to be harvested. If you don't do it, they're gonna rot in the field. So the farmer gets up day or night, rain or shine, cold or heat, and gets out and harvests the stuff. Ron.
One thought I had too, they're all not just thinking of themselves. They're doing it for as a team, you know, for the team, for other people. You know, the farmer is supposed to be people, the soldier supposed to protect his buddies, and the athletes thinking of the team.
So each of them works for a goal, right? The soldier works for the mission accomplished, works for the goal of seeing the mission done that they were sent out to do. The athlete works for that crown of victory, standing on the podium, receiving the accolades, understanding that you're the best that you can be and you've done your work well. And the farmer lives for the harvest. You know, the farmer, when he does all the work, has the harvest in mind. He has the time when he's going to harvest and what he's going to do with the grain and all that kind of stuff. So in the kingdom of God, each of us, whether we're a soldier, whether we're an athlete, whether we're a farmer, whatever role we play, we need to look to the goal. We need to look to where we're going, because that's what makes the effort worthwhile. And in the kingdom, that is satisfying the Lord, being obedient to the Lord, earning the crowns of righteousness that we get by being faithful to Him, and also the fact that we want to hear a well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the things that as a Christian are important to all of us, you know, to hear and to see. And so this is a, you know, you look at these and you kind of read through them and you go, yeah, soldier, whatever. But if you think about what they really do and how they really work, it sort of gives us a few outline thoughts about how we need to live our lives, you know, as everyday Christians who are trying to do God's will in this place at this time. These are everyday things that we can do. The last thing he says is, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Paul is telling him that the Lord, through the Spirit, will give him the insight as to what to do. How to preach this, how to teach it, how to live it, how to react to situations that go on. And of course, part of the call that each of us has is not only the calls to have this characteristic, but also the call to do what we talked about before, to hear and to transmit, to listen, to discern, and to transmit our faith to another generation, to another person, to pass it along. Those are all critical aspects of this. And we come then to verse 8. And so in verse 8, what Paul is talking about is, all of this is important, Timothy. All I'm sharing with you is important. But I want you to have, if my words don't ring true right now, let the Spirit speak to you. But there's two things or three things I want you to keep as pictures in your mind. He says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Okay, so the resurrected Christ is a picture he always wants Timothy to have. And I would tell you as a Christian, the most important picture we can have in our mind is the resurrected Christ. Because he's the Christ that gives us hope. He's the Christ that validates everything he said. He's the Christ that provides the path for us to eternity with God. He's the Christ that gives us our faith. He's the Christ that gives us our Holy Spirit. He's the Christ that gives us everything we do in our life. And so we remember him as a resurrected Christ. And it's important we never let anyone talk us out of that resurrection. The resurrection is real. The resurrection happened. It's historically documented. It's passed along by eyewitnesses to us. We didn't see it, so we have to accept it either on faith or not. And that's the call Christ lays on our lap, is we've got to believe who he is through the leading of the Spirit, and we've got to accept that on faith, as we do so much of the Bible that we don't see. We have to accept it on faith. But he says, remember Christ Jesus raised from the dead. Again, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, means Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. Not just the person Jesus of Nazareth. Remember him as Jesus the Messiah, the one who was raised and resurrected, raised from the dead. And then he says, descended from David. These may sound like little pat phrases, but descended from David means he was human. So not only is he God, not only did he raise from the dead, but he is human. He felt everything we feel. He had all the troubles we have. He had all the suffering we have. He had all the temptations we have. And so we can remember him both as the holy God of the resurrection, but also the God who came to earth as a man and who lived among us and suffered what we suffered and lived and died under the old covenant. And that's important for us to remember because, you know, many people will try to explain away the death of Christ. You know, it was a figment of our imagination. He never died. He moved to Spain. He moved to somewhere else, and they just didn't see him anymore. You know, they were delusionary when they saw him show up. You know, the 500 people that saw him. He didn't walk on the road to Emmaus. None of those things had really happened. They were all figments of the imagination, you know, of these apostles. You can choose to believe that. Paul knew better. Paul was an eyewitness to the Lord on the road to Damascus. He knew who he was. He knew he'd raised from the dead. He knew he was the Lord God. And so he's passing along to Timothy words I think that are important for us to understand as well. And then he says, this is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Whose gospel do you have? Do you have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it just something filed away in my little book called Gospel that sits on the shelf and I don't use it? Or are you like Paul? Is this your gospel? Is this what you believe? Is this what's in your heart? Is this what you share because you believe it, not because you were told by somebody and you've memorized the Roman road, or you've memorized the three things, you know the little prayer. You know, all of that is fine. But let me tell you, Satan knows the Bible. Satan can quote the Bible. Satan knows about Jesus. Satan believes he's real. But Satan doesn't trust him as his Lord and Savior, and Satan is not a follower of Jesus. So you can know a lot about God, and you can know a lot about the Lord, and not be saved. And that's a critical point. You know, a lot of atheists know a lot about the Bible, but they've never crossed the line to heart knowledge. They've never crossed the line where they've invited the Holy Spirit to come into their life and take up residence and to follow and have Lord God as their leader and Lord of life. And so he says, this is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. The Roman Empire thought Paul was a criminal. Let me just tell you why that's the case. Aside from the fact that Nero didn't like Christians, you know, he thought Christians were, you know, abhorrent. As we've told before, he dipped them in hot oil and he burned them on the side of the road to provide light at night. He did all kinds of horrible things to Christians because he wanted to exterminate them. But in the Roman Empire, associations that weren't approved by the state were illegal. So if you think you're a member of the Lions Club, or you're a member of the Garden Club, or you're a member of the, you know, whatever club, all those clubs had to be approved by the Roman Empire because they did not want people associating freely without them approving of what they were studying, what they were doing. The Christian faith was an association of believers outside of the control of the Roman Empire, and they hated it. And they were viewed as an illegal association. They broke civil law within Rome to do that. Now, in Constantine's time, they authorized the church. You know, they authorized it as a religion, actually accepted it as part of the Roman Empire. But up until that time, it was looked upon as an outlaw and a renegade. And so Paul never stopped. He never stopped saying what he had to say. He never shirked from responsibility. He never was politically correct. Whatever God told him to do, he did. Wherever God told him to do it, he did it. Whatever trouble he got in, he got in. And now he finds himself in chains, viewed as a common criminal in a dark dungeon awaiting execution. And so he says, chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Paul is chained, but the word is not chained. The word is it travels. It travels by word of mouth from anybody who shares it. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul's goal was to do everything he could to transmit the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. That was his goal by God. That was his crown. That was the race he was chosen to run. He was going to run that race regardless of what it cost him. And that's what he says here. He did it for the sake of the elect. He did it for the sake of those that would come to know the Lord because of his efforts, that they too may obtain salvation. And then he says something interesting. He said, here is a trustworthy saying. And this saying in your Bible and mine is indented with it. The reason that's the case is this is part of an early church hymn. And I think, I can't imagine what the music is because, you know, it was probably sung in Greek. Or Aramaic, I don't know where it was sung, but just listen to the words in it because I think they're interesting. If you read, and I don't have them down, but one of the commentaries I was looking at says that identified this hymn, and Polycarp had identified this hymn. He's an early church father, and had written the several other verses that went along with it down in. So there are other verses within this hymn. These are the ones that the Apostle Paul pulled out for Timothy to understand. He says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Now, I want to stop there for a second. You know, all hymns of the church, especially older hymns, have a lot of scripture in them. They're very powerful. And you look at a lot of the old hymns, and they're paraphrases or they're direct quotes out of Old Testament psalms and other things that we have, or, you know, New Testament passages as well. If we died with him, we will also live with him. The picture he wants Timothy to remember is the risen Christ. So if we died with him, we'll also rise with him. Remember that picture. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This is my gospel for which I am also suffering, he said, for Christ Jesus. There are a lot of passages all through the Bible that call to mind the idea that, that Christ, when he called us, didn't call us to a road of easiness. He called us to a road of commitment and discipleship. And we listened to a song the other day. I can't sing it, but we listened to a song by the Crab Family. You've never heard of them. They're the gospel singers that sing on Gaither sometimes. And they're, you know, I heard their story, and their daddy was a preacher, and then he fell on hard times, and he became an alcoholic, and suddenly God called him back, and he felt the power to come back to God, and he asked for forgiveness. He started writing songs, and one of the songs he wrote was about this whole idea, that God didn't tell us the cross would be light. God didn't tell us the road would be downhill. You know, God didn't tell us we wouldn't have to suffer to be with him. And this is an interesting song if you've never heard it. Of course, they're very powerful singers. And I think of that when I think about this. You know, endurance means we're putting through the thing. God doesn't take us always around the fire. Sometimes he takes us through the fire. And through the fire is where we get refined. And the purities in our lives come out, and the impurities get driven away. And so sometimes taking us through the fire is important. Because on the other side of the fire, we're as holy and as close to God as we've ever been because of the trouble we've been through. So if we endure, we will reign with him. Endure and reign. Then he says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Now, you know, Jesus has told us in other verses that if we don't testify before of him to other men, he will not testify for us before the Father. Kind of a strong term. But salvation is not a free gift for those who don't take the gift. Just because it's out there doesn't mean everyone has it. You actually have to take the gift and do what you're called to do to receive the gift. And then he says, I think a powerful little twist. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Even if we don't follow him, he is faithful. And why? For he cannot disown himself. What a powerful attribute of God. If you read the Testaments, the Old and New Testaments, and you see the characteristics of God, anything he calls you to do, anything he asks you to do, will always be within the boundaries of what he said, because he cannot go against himself. He cannot disown himself. He cannot be unfaithful to his own word. So one of the ways we understand what God is telling us to do is we see how it fits with what the word tells us to do. And if it doesn't fit with what the word tells us to do, then it's not a call of God, because God cannot be untrue to himself. And that's pretty powerful. And for Timothy to understand that at a young age and to be called to the fundamental truths of the Christian faith is powerful. The next section I'm going to read through. Some of us have heard this. Who here works with Awanas or who has worked with Awanas? None of you slackers have worked with Awanas? Anybody know what Awanas is? And what it stand? What does Awana stand for? Yeah, a workman is not ashamed. I'm not sure how the other A fits in there, but there's another quote. But a workman is not ashamed, should not be ashamed. That title for Awanas comes out of this passage of Timothy. We're going to read about a workman approved by God. And we're going to see that. I'm not going to spend as much time on that, but think about it as we go through. So, starting in verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. The them he's talking about is the people of the church, the flock. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. I'm going to come back to that. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Yours may say correctly divides the word of God. Yeah, show. Approved workman. Yeah, okay, so approved workman. So it was the second A I had, but not the first A. You got it written down, okay. Well, that comes directly out of this passage. Approved workman, approved by God, is not ashamed. And so he tells Timothy, tell them before God quit quarreling about words. And I'll say this now. Theologians sometimes are the worst enemy of the church. And the reason for that is they spend their whole life on a word which may be important to them and they may want to understand it, but it does nothing to fulfill the commission that God has given to bring people to the Lord and teach them to listen to the Holy Spirit and fulfill that dedication. And so, and by listening to people argue about words and theology, all you do is drive people away because they say, I got enough problems in my life. I don't need to be in the middle of that battle. You know, and we see that today. I've got Sunday night tonight, so pray for me because I haven't figured out what I'm going to do yet. The pastor called me yesterday to do it because his number one guy bailed out on him yesterday, so I'm number two, but I'll do it. And this troubles me because we're seeing it in the Christian church today. We're seeing squabbles over very, very, what I would consider obscure ideas. And we're arguing over very small threads, and we're missing the big point. You know, we're arguing over the shape of the moss in the middle of the forest, but we can't figure out which way to go. We're just standing there arguing about it. And so that's troubling for me. And so this speaks somewhat to that also. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. That means that you correctly look at the word, you correctly speak the word. It doesn't mean you have to know, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That is kind of one of those, you know, that's a file, not a literal file. This is an imaginary file in my file cabinet. But when I hear some of these theological arguments, I want to put it on paper and file it into the cabinet that says how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It's kind of the who cares? And there's a lot of that that goes around, and people are sucked into those arguments and they get off the trail and they follow rabbits and they never get to what God has called them to do. And he's telling Timothy, focus, focus, focus. Focus on the picture of Christ resurrected, you know, focus on, you know, talking to your people devoutly, rightly dividing the word of God. And he says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. The church is full of people that have wandered away from the truth. We can spend all day talking about who they are and how they've wandered away. But the important thing is, what do we believe? What is the truth we understand? And what has God called us to do? Because I can worry about who's fallen away, but I got to really more worry about what I'm called to do. Because I can't solve their problem. I got to work on my own problem. I got to work on the problem of God called me to do things. And he says, they say that the resurrection has already taken place and that they destroy the faith of some. So this was an argument about the resurrection of the not of Christ, but the resurrection of those who had died since then, that the resurrection has already taken place. And that was a heresy that was taking the hope away of the resurrection that comes, you know, at the rapture and the second coming. So he's taken away that hope and he's destroyed the faith, and so Paul calls them out for it. He says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. I don't care what they're teaching, I don't care how they're spouting, God's foundation is firm. And the foundation he's talking about here is the foundation of the gospel of Christ as manifested in the church at the time and in the church today. So that foundation stands firm. It doesn't mean this building or another building. It's the church, the universal church, all those who believe in the Lord God and are a regenerate Christians, if you want to look at it that way. And then he says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. Now, before I read the transcription, I want to say the Greek word that is translated sealed with this inscription really is a word that is like a maker's mark or like an architect's mark. And if you look at a piece of sculpture or you look at a great work of art, the architect will have his signature on it somewhere. The architect will have his mark on it. And because so many of these people couldn't write, they had some other symbol that was their sign that they did. And so he's talking about the foundation of the church has the maker's mark on it. And then he's going to tell you what the maker's mark is. That's important because if the church doesn't have the maker's mark, it's not authentic. And you can go, you know, every year art dealers are fooled by fake Picassos and fake Rembrandts and fake anything because somebody's really good at copying them. And they put the fake mark on there. You know, so how do you tell? Well, here's how you tell in the church. He says, because nevertheless, God's solid foundation is firm, sealed with this inscription. So the church, the foundation is this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness or must turn to righteousness. And you look at those and you say, well, how does that help you? He's going to explain that as I read the next part of the verse. Then I'll come back and we'll talk about it. Verse 20, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Now, I want to say that the large house here is the church, because the people who listen to him, Timothy's probably saying, well, I look at my church and I don't see, everybody in my church is not really the Lord's. I know that there are people in there that say there are, but they're not. And he also says, I know people in there who have not turned away from wickedness. So I know they're there. So how does that work? Well, Paul anticipates that question, and this is the answer to it. For a large house, which is the church, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble, means non-noble. So some are holy and set apart, and some are not. Some are for noble and holy use, some are for common use. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, if a man asks to be elevated away from the common use, and asks to be elevated and set apart as holy and receive the Lord, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So the church is full of gold and silver vessels, wood vessels, tin vessels, paper vessels, plastic vessels, any kind of vessel, the church is full of it. And I want to remind you of a set of verses back in Matthew. There's really two parables that I want to remind you of. One is the parable of the wheat, and the other is the parable of the dragnet, which comes right after that. The parable of the wheat says that the church is made up of wheat and tares. Tares are weeds. When they're young, they look like wheat. If you go in to try to tear the tares out when they're young, you tear out wheat accidentally because you can't tell them apart. So Matthew says, the Lord says, leave them alone. Let them grow. And let them be separated at the time of harvest. Because the wheat will be harvested into the grain bins, the tares will be harvested and burned up in the fire. We're going to see churches made of imperfect people. We're going to see churches that aren't perfect and don't have everybody who's as holy as we think they ought to be, who's a sinner, who has given up their sin, who has repented of their sin. But it's important to understand that if any of us who are weaker vessels, any of us who are wood or paper or straw or whatever, do come to the Lord and ask to be made holy, he will do that for us. That offer is always there, and it's on us to do that. We're hearing the word. We're seeing it lived out in front of us, hopefully, in many ways. So it's up to us to do it. And Timothy, it's up to Timothy to understand his job is not to ferret out the wheat and the tares. That'll come by the Lord. That'll come at the harvest time. He says, so if a man cleanses himself, I've already read that, be useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. And then he says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he doesn't tell Timothy how to go clean up the church. What he tells Timothy is what to do, how to focus himself. And he says, flee the evil desires of youth. Timothy's young. And his evil desires, they may be lustful desires. They may be a desire for power. They may be a desire for fame. They may be a desire for, you know, I'll put it in today's words. They may be designed to be on the internet. They may be designed to be on TV. They may be designed to be on the radio. They may be designed for something other than the holy purpose of God. And he's saying to Timothy, flee those desires. Do not fall prey to those desires. He said, yet pursue righteousness. That means being right with God. Being right with God. Pursue faith. Believe in God. Carry that simple faith that as a child to believe what God says is true. Do it in love. And we know the love here is the benevolent love, the agape love, the unmerited love. And do it in peace. And the peace here is the shalom peace, the peace of God. Do it in the peace of God, that God will give you rest for doing what he's called you to do. And then he says, what's the last part of that sentence say? Verse 22. Along with those who call on the name of the Lord, do it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do all that you do, and do it with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And do it out of a pure heart. Don't do it out of evil motives. Then he goes on to give him a little bit of advice. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. There are ways to handle objections in a way that does not burn a bridge. And that's what any of us should be trying to do when we talk about the Lord God to other people. People who don't believe, they have a lot of ways they react. Some of them are curious, then they'll be open. Some will not be. They'll be hateful. They'll be ugly. We can't be hateful and ugly back. We've got to know that God has sent us to this place. And it may be hard, and what we got to do is plant the seed, speak the word, and be patient for the harvest of God. Not think we've got to do it, not think it's our responsibility. If we don't convert them, nobody will. We've got to do what God calls us to do in the place he calls us to do it. Then he says, and the Lord's servant will not quarrel, said he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. I mean, don't you get mad at people sometimes? Aren't you irritated? Don't you get mad if somebody makes a commitment to do something for you and then decides they got a better offer and goes and does something else? We all know people that do that. You know, and we could be really irritated with them, and we probably are, but as a Christian, we've got to sort of love back on them and say, you know, I wish you told me, because you put me in a difficult position. You know, the Lord took care of it, but I really would have preferred had you come to me and let me know you couldn't do this in time for me to get somebody else. That's a loving way to say it without saying, you dirty dog, you did this to me, I'm never trusting you again. You know, and that's what he's talking about here.
But it's a whole lot better to say it.
Well, it's really not better. You feel better for a short time, but it's not better in the long run.
Yeah, you're right.
And it says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Why? In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. You've got to gently bring them back. I don't care how mad they are, what they say, what they do, how resentful and hateful they are. You've got to gently remind them and bring them back. Remind them of God's love. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, we all know people who are in that boat. We all know people that we pray for every day. I know people that I pray for every day who I think have fallen away from the Lord, not listening to him, not following him. But I can't bring them back. I can pray for them. I can share with them and give an opportunity. But confrontation and argument will never bring them back to the kingdom of God. You've got to do it in gentleness. And you've got to do it with respect. Yeah.
When you were talking about a soldier and then having a mission, and that was the most important thing, during the Cuban Missile Crisis, we were stationed, here was stationed in Puerto Rico, and Gibson was there with him. And he knew and the wives knew something was going on, but we had no idea what, because of the power the guys were working and away from home. But we had no idea, and Terry said later, that was probably the hardest thing I ever had to do, because they were told to do not tell anyone.
Oh, that's right.
What is going on, not your wife, nobody. And, to find out.
Yeah, and of course, you know, as a spouse who didn't get told something, you want to say, you could have trusted me with that, you know. But still, you know, you respect the person for doing what they were told to do, because it was the right thing to do, to not share it with anybody. You know, as the old Navy saying is, loose lips sink ships, and then that's the other side.
And the other one was if there was a typhoon coming, he was on the flight crew and he left with the planes.
Left you there.
He left with the planes and the wives and kids fending for himself.
Well, we've got 5 minutes, so let me close with a prayer, and then you'll head upstairs and I'll finish this stuff down here. Lord, we just thank you for these words that Timothy received from Paul. And Lord, we thank you that you've given them not just to Timothy, but you've given them to us. And Lord, as we listen, just like Timothy, we should read these and we should think about them, we should pray about them. We should ask God to instruct us on what our role is, what our gift is, what gift we should be fanning into flame. Now, we should be interacting with those that we meet and see every day. Lord, give us the power to do what you've called us to do. Give us the wisdom to see that call and the ears to hear that call, whether it's the silent call of the Holy Spirit, the small voice that speaks to us, or whether, Lord, it is the book that you've laid before us that gives us the word that you've laid out and all the instructions we really need to follow. Lord, we pray all of this will be done to your honor and glory. We pray for the pastor as he speaks. We pray for those who are going to sing and minister. Lord, we pray for all of it to be used at the point of need within the fellowship of all who hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.